If you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 12. If you're like my wife, you are a connoisseur of HGTV. My wife found the Property Brothers some years ago, and that led to Flip or Flop, and then, and then Fixer Upper. So I'm a bit of a handyman, like carpentry work, so I soon became interested in it as well. I later tried to change channels, and I couldn't do it. The only thing we can get is HGTV. So that's how committed she is to watching those shows. They all do the same thing, the Property Brothers, Flip or Flop, Fixer Upper. They all do the same thing. They just do it in different cities or states. They will go into a neighborhood and find a house that needs repair. So they'll, often these things are in foreclosure, but they'll buy them at a very reduced price. And then they will go in and renovate them and then get it up to community standards and then sell it for a profit. They all do the same thing. They take out the old stuff and put in the new stuff. And in the process, there's quite a transformation. After they get finished, it's magnificent. I mean, it doesn't even look like the same place. They do a complete renovation. They often, almost always, I can't ever remember when this was not the case, they'd take out the kitchen. They'd just rip it out. And then they'd rip out all the bathrooms. And very often, all the flooring gets ripped out. And they'll either take out the carpet and put in new carpet or put in hardwood floors. And on occasion, they will rip out a wall. They go in and say, you know, this wall needs to go, and it'll open things up where you can see more clearly. And it occurred to me one day that what they do is a metaphor for the Christian life. In order to grow spiritually, you have to take out the old stuff and put in the new stuff. And then I discovered that's scriptural. There's a passage that says that very same thing, and it's in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's read it. I'll read the first two verses, and then read a translation of that. But here we go. Romans 12, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if we take a rake and rake through that a few times, we come up with this. Paul begins by saying, I beseech you. Now, that's not a command. He uses commands other other places, but that's not here. Beseech is a very strong encouragement. It's almost like begging. I think that's part of one definition given in the Greek text of begging. Paul is begging you. It's sort of like if I were to find something of value and you were a couple of hundred yards away, I might raise my voice and scream to you, come over here quickly. I found something. I beg you, come here. That's sort of the idea that Paul is conveying. He then says, I beseech you, therefore. Now, you've been taught, whenever there's a therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? Well, let's look over Paul's shoulder, and we'll see. There are two things that jump to mind. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, Christ died for us. In chapter 8, verse 1, he said, you're no longer condemned. So Paul gets to chapter 12, he looks over his shoulder, and he says, therefore. Christ died for you. You're no longer condemned. Therefore, by the mercies of God, and actually it should be translated because of the mercies of God. So what is Paul saying? Because you are saved, because you're no longer condemned, I have something to say to you. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, why would he say living? Because they were used to giving dead sacrifices. Well, everything changed when Jesus died on the cross. Now we are to give ourselves a living sacrifice to God. Notice what he says. That's holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable in the Greek means logical. It's only logical. Christ died for you. He gave his life for you. So you give your life to him. That's only logical. It gets better. Look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Now, there are two words in the Greek New Testament for world. One is cosmos, and it refers to the universe, all the universe. The other one is eon, which refers to age. Here is the word eon. So Paul is saying, do not be conformed. The word conformed is not complicated. It means don't be conformed. Don't be like the age that you find yourself in. Now, we could speak for weeks and months on what's going on in our age. I've lived long enough to see the difference, and this is not what I grew up in. I mean, things are quite different. This age is different. So Paul is warning us, don't be conformed to the age in which you find yourself, but rather, look at the text, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the word transformed is an interesting word. You'll immediately recognize the word. It's metamorpho. It's where we get our word metamorphosis from. Caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It is transformed. So, Paul is saying, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Now, I'm going to get a little technical. The word transformed is in the present passive imperative. What does that mean? That means you don't do the action. The action is done to you. If I were to tell you I was hit by the ball, that means I didn't hit myself with the ball. The ball hit me. It's different than saying I hit someone with the ball. So the word transformed, present passive imperative, says I am transformed, but I don't do the action. How does that take place? By the renewing of your mind. And there it is. I didn't know this. I've read that passage all of my Christian life. And I didn't know the word renew means renovation. Thank you. It literally means in the Greek, renovation. Again, what do you do when you renovate something? You take out old stuff, and you put in new stuff. So here's boy, let me read this first. This is from the Living Bible, New Living Bible. I think it captures what Paul is saying. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Remember, Paul looking back? Christ died for you. You're no longer condemned. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, the age in which you live, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So what is this passage teaching us? That in order for you to grow spiritually, you have to be transformed. And in order to be transformed, you have to change the way you think. You got to take out the old stuff, put in new stuff. And when you do that, there's a magnificent difference. Sometimes it is so magnificent, you look totally different. That's what happens to a house. Now, I might add that anytime you renovate, it causes pain. Hardest thing you'll ever do in your life is change what you think. Amen. Suppose you're the house. How do you think the house felt? 30, 40-year-old house. You come in, you start ripping out the kitchen. What's the house thinking? Don't do that. I love my kitchen. I've had that thing 30, 40 years. It served me well. Don't do that. Feel the pain as the cabinets are being ripped out. And the countertop being, I mean, they take sledgehammers and just break it up, pulverize it to a little pile, and then they sweep it out. Imagine if you're the house, what are you thinking? Don't touch the bathroom. It has served me well. Don't, and that wall, don't touch that wall. No. And the pain it must feel to go through a renovation. Anytime you change your thinking, you'll go through what that house went through. You'll feel a lot of pain. So, where do we need to renovate our thinking? Let's start with something very basic. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 1, verse 22. This may be shocking, but this is very basic, and I have found, as a therapist, that people don't understand that verse. I can testify to you, I did not understand this verse. But let's read it. James chapter 1, verse 22. You've read it many times, perhaps. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Wow. Read it again. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Here's how the New Living Bible translates that. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. I'm going to read a few verses beyond that. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Now, this is so basic. But let's rake through that verse one more time. The word doer in Greek means performer. You are to perform the word of God. Now, the word deceiving means deceived by faulty reasoning. What's the faulty reasoning here? Thinking that if you just hear, you're okay. God says if you just hear, if you just know what God says, you're deceived. If you don't do it. Doing and deceiving is so critical. It was the very first thing that God wrote down in the first two books, the first book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. Let's go back to Genesis. God created Adam, and what did he tell him? See that tree over there, Adam? Yeah, don't eat that. Did Adam understand that? He understood. He got that. He knew that. How do we know that? Because the woman, not yet named Eve, knew that. Now, the command was never repeated one time. How many times God has to tell you something? One time. If it appears one time, that's enough. So, God told Adam, all right, see the tree? Don't eat it. The woman knew, and we know what happened. She took a bite, and actually nothing happened at that point. Had that been all that happened, we wouldn't be in this mess. But she took that once bitten fruit, handed it now to Adam, who was right there. He wasn't a far away. She didn't say, Adam, where are you? Hey, Adam, come over here. I got something to show you. Adam was right there. He saw her do it. He didn't try to stop her. More than that, took the fruit, and he bit. Now we're in a mess. Did he know what God said? He didn't do it. So, it's not important what you know. What's important is what you do with what you know. So let's fast forward. We're now in the book of James. James is the first book written in the New Testament. It's written around 45 to 50 A.D. It's the very first book. What's the message God wanted us to hear right out of the chute? First of all, he talked about trials. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials. You know what that means? Doesn't mean break out a party and balloons, kill the fatted calf. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that kind of joy he's not talking about. He's talking about calm delight. That's what the word joy means. So when you're going through a trial, you're to have calm delight. Why? Because God's at work. So relax. Everything's fine. God's at work. Have calm delight. But he goes on down to verse 22, and he tells us you got to be doers of the word, not hearers only. So James, that's fascinating. James, first book written. What did God say to us? Same thing he said in Genesis. It's not enough to know. If you don't do it, you're deceived. And he opens up the book of James by saying the exact same thing. If you think knowing is enough, you are deceived. If you sit under a Bible teacher and soak up the knowledge, and you're able to say all kind of wonderful things about what the Bible teaches, and it does not impact the way you treat people and in your relationship to the Lord, you, my friend, are deceived. Because it's not about knowing. I thought, you know, when you stand before God, he's not going to give you a Bible quiz. How many books are in the Bible? 66. All right, I'm doing well so far. All right, name them. Uh-oh. maybe you're able to do that. You know, some people are able to tell you how many words are in the Bible. That's a little tough one. Or how many verses are in the Bible. God couldn't care less about that. You know all of that stuff and be deceived if you're not doing it. How do you get transformed? Not knowing. According to James, it's by doing. So you see, it's not what you know. It's what you do with what you know. Now, we have all kinds of illustrations of that, but let's pick on Solomon. Was Solomon a big, great man? He has an impressive resume. Second child of David and Bathsheba. First one to build a temple in Jerusalem. Full of wisdom. Wealthy. Powerful. What more is there? He wrote the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon. I love Proverbs. Full of wisdom. I quote it all the time. But listen to 1 Kings 11. This is about Solomon. 700 of his wives. When I read that, I thought, he's not near as smart as we think he was. He got worse. 700 of his wives were daughters of kings, but he also married 300 other women. I didn't do well in math, but that adds up to 1,000. What? As Solomon got older, some of his wives led him to worship their gods. He wasn't like his father David, who had worshiped only the Lord God. Solomon's father had obeyed the Lord with all of his heart. But Solomon disobeyed and did what the Lord hated. It's not what you know, folks. It's what you do with what you know. Your head can be full of biblical knowledge, and I've known lots of people like that. It's not affecting your behavior. It's worthless information. You are deceived. I see this all the time in counseling. I've learned more about myself and the scripture by just talking to people. They come with a problem. Often they're anxious, angry, or they argue. You notice there are three A's right there? You catch that? Anxious, angry, or they argue. So I'll point out what God says, and they look at me like I'm absolutely insane. I've had them say to me, well, that's hard. Let me find a verse that says this is hard, you know. It's what God said. God said, don't be anxious. You know what he meant by that? It gets real complicated. He means don't be anxious. It gets really tough now. And then he said, don't be angry. That means don't be angry. I'm going to start meddling now, okay? He said, don't argue. If there's one theme that runs through people that I counsel, one theme, if I had to pick one, it'd be that one. People argue over the dumbest stuff. God said, don't argue. Watch. I'm going to give you a list. By the way, I created some years ago something I call 31 Days to a Better You. It's up on my website, fourtemperaments.com. It's free download. One verse a day. Just do one verse a day. And what I comment about it, you could probably put in two or three sentences. So it's not a lot you have to read. Pick one verse and go do it. Master one verse. Now I'm going to give you a list of things from which to draw. Okay? Now I'm going to give you four things. And you pick one. Not allowed to pick two or three or four, all four. You can't pick one. Here it is. Be anxious for nothing. That's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You might want to flip over there. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Interesting. Let's suppose we could put everything in a bucket. Pile it in there. Stuff it, pack it. Everything goes in the bucket. Now turn the bucket upside down. Shake it. All right, get everything out. Can you see the bucket? You see the bottom of the bucket? There's nothing in there, right? That is what you're to be anxious for. Nothing. Even the thing right now you're going through that's concerning you the most. God said, don't be anxious. So it says, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I've read that verse I don't know how many times. Then it hit me one day. That's the key. Actually, this verse, in my opinion, is the key to the Christian life. You cannot grow spiritually if you walk around anxious. You cannot. Here's why. Read it again. Be anxious for nothing. What are you anxious about? You're anxious about the outcome. You want it a certain way, don't you? And so it may not happen, so you get concerned and you start shaking. Sometimes you shake so badly, you go to a doctor, a medical doctor, and you get some medication for it. They even have diagnosis for that. So be anxious for nothing. Don't be concerned about the outcome, Paul is saying. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, here it is, with thanksgiving. You know what that means? Lord, here's my concern. I lay it before you, but I'm doing it with thanksgiving. You know what that means? Lord, whatever you do is fine. I'm leaving that up to you. Someone has said, God will always give you the best when you leave the choice up to him. Right. Now, when you're anxious about something, you give it to the Lord and you're still anxious and you haven't given it to the Lord. You give it to him and say, whatever you do, I'm good. Whether you give it to me or not, whatever it is. Read on. So with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart. Now, the word guard means garrison. A garrison is a military facility. That's what Philippi was, and that's to whom he was writing. They knew exactly what he meant. So you give it to the Lord with thanksgiving, and God's going to guard your heart. What does heart mean here? It refers to your mind, emotion, and will. Your thinking and your emotions. And that's what gets all out of whack when you're worried about something. You get emotional, your thoughts run off in a wild direction, and you get depressed. My definition of depression is you're thinking too much about the wrong thing. Think about it. Never met a happy, depressed person. Everybody's thinking too much about the wrong thing because we're not thinking biblically. So what is Paul saying to those in Philippi? Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Everything, including what you are right now most concerned about. God said don't be anxious about it. Instead, let it be known to God and let him solve it. And he will guard your heart. Now, just like Philippi was guarding this valley or this pass, God's going to guard you against what? Against being anxious. He's going to give you peace. Now, I was talking to a friend of mine this past week, week four, and he was going through stuff, and he was anxious about it. I said, you're not trusting God. He said, yeah, I am. I said, no, you're not. Yes, I am. There's like two little kids going. I said, no, you're not. And he was insisting that he was trusting God. I said, let me ask you this. Are you at peace? He said, no. I said, then you're not trusting God. Because if you were trusting God, you'd be at peace. That's what that verse is saying. So if you're concerned about something, you're a little anxious, you're not trusting God. You've not given it to him. He will always give you the best when you leave the choice up to him. Now, I'm a bit of a handyman. And some years ago, my wife came to me and said, we need a pergola. I don't drink coffee, so I thought, I don't know what that is. And so she had to break it down in little small pieces where I could understand it. And she said, it's like an arbor. Ah, that's like a little covering, you know. I said, well, I can do that. And so she helped me, and together we built a pergola. And turned out great until we got an email from the Homeowners Association. And the Homeowners Association said, uh-oh, you didn't get permission. And I thought, well, I did what I was supposed to do. Can't be in the ground. Can't be touching the house. But apparently, that wasn't enough. I needed to get their permission. Now, when I built this thing, I thought, I knew you can put the poles in the ground. So I got really big coffee pots. Not coffee pots, but flower pots. I mean, these things were huge. And I put the pole in that coffee. Why am I calling it a coffee? Because I think it's percolates have something to do with coffee. So into that big flower pot, then I poured cement in it. Then poured water in it, hardened, and there the pole was. So it wasn't in the ground. It was in the flower pot. And wasn't touching the house. Came close, but it wasn't touching the house. So we had to take pictures and had to explain the material used and so forth. So Daryl and I decided we're not going to be anxious about this. The Lord wants us to tear it down, and we'll tear it down. All that money be right down the tubes. All right. It was on our mind. So we go to church, and before the service started, we were thinking about this independently. And I was thinking, Lord, you know, I'd really like to keep the pergola. And I can't explain this any other way, but it felt like a lightning bolt hit me. I said, wow! Like that, I said, whoop, I have perfect peace. I don't care anymore. I tried to muster up some concern. I couldn't do it. I thought, well, okay. And the service started, I couldn't talk to Daryl about it. And so on the way out, I mentioned it to her. I said, you know, I was thinking about this thing, asking the Lord to do something, and bam, I get perfect peace. And I said, just before the service started. You know what she said? Same thing happened to me at that same moment. One lightning bolt got us both. We tried to muster up concern. Couldn't do it. That was on a Sunday. And on Thursday of that week, we get a letter or an email from the Homeowners Association saying we could keep it. But we really didn't care. I mean, we had that much peace. And then I thought, They wanted us to cut down some tassels that we had on either end of it, and for the, put a little covering over, you know, I had little tassels down. And I said, you know, I forgot to ask the Lord to let us keep it as is. I forgot that. So we cut the tassels off, and we liked it better. God will always give you the best if you leave the choice up to Him. So, be anxious for nothing. There's sometimes things come into our life, and we talk about this. We ought to be more concerned about that. It happened on the way here. We bought a car recently, had no blemishes on it. We're driving down the freeway. We're minding our own business. Semi-trailer truck in the right-hand lane. We're in the left-hand lane. And all of a sudden, there was this explosion of parts. Pieces were flying everywhere. And there was a vehicle in front of us that tried to dodge it, but hit it, this huge piece, and knocked it right into us. And we were praying for a moment that it, you know, it just hit the tire underneath and it didn't hit the car. So we pull over and the truck pulled over and got out, and sure enough, we had a nosebleed. That thing hit the bumper and cracked it. And we had a moment of sadness. Daryl cried. It's her car. And she likes no blemishes. But very quickly it passed. We said, what are the chances? Being in that spot at that time, and it wasn't a tire. I thought it was a tire that blew. It was the bumper. Part of the fourth of the bumper fell off. And it's plastic. So that was the little pieces we saw flying everywhere. And a big chunk hit us right on the nose. It can be fixed. But we went through a little moment. But there you go. You know, there's an opportunity to be upset and anxious, concerned. So one of the things you want to pray for is opportunities to be anxious and choose not to be. That's the only way you learn. Be anxious for nothing. So there's one that you can choose from this list of four. What I'm suggesting is pick only one. As a matter of fact, do you ever see the movie City Slickers? Mm-hmm. Remember that movie? Mm-hmm. Billy Crystal, I think, was in it. You know, about a city slickers were taken on a cattle drive, and I forget the name of the boss, but his name was Curly in the movie. And they were sitting around the campfire one night talking about the purpose of life. And Curly, being a wise straw boss, held up one finger. Billy Crystal, as only Billy Crystal could say, is purpose of life is your finger? And he said, no, do one thing. Just do one thing. If you apply that to this concept, just do one thing. You don't have to do the whole Bible at once. Pick one. One of the things you could pick is be anxious for nothing. Second on the list is be angry and sin not. Ephesians 4:26. That's what it says. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. This is a true story. Everything I'm telling you is true. I don't know why I said that. I was meeting with a young lady some many years ago, and she made the comment that so-and-so made her mad. And I said, that's not possible. She said, yeah, it is. She made me mad. I said, no. She did something that was unfortunate in your eyes, and you didn't like it, but you chose to get angry. She said, no, I didn't. She made me mad. I said, no, you chose to get mad. No, honestly, 15 minutes. It wasn't in depth, it was an exchange of that. It was like, she made me mad. I know she didn't. It's impossible for anybody to make you angry. Tim LaHaye wrote a book many decades ago called Anger is a Choice. So she never got it. 15 minutes. About 35 or so years ago, a lady told me three stories. First one happened when she was 5 years old. She got angry about Another one, she was about 10. Another one, she was about 16 or 17. And she never got over either one of them. And when she was telling me the story, she was 55. So the first one happened 50 years earlier. She never got over it. It ruined her whole life. She was on a list of medications from a psychiatrist. If I remember correctly, it was 12 or 13 different medications. A very passive lady, but she was angry about what her mother did. She never got over it, and it destroyed her life. She knew not to be angry. Proves again, it's not what you know. It's what you do with what you know. Third thing on the list is arguing. Proverbs 17:14 says, and this is from the Amplified Bible, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel breaks out. God is real clear. Don't argue. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you argue over little things that turned out to be big things? God said, don't argue. I was working with a couple some years ago, and they went to visit someone in a town 200 miles away. They got into an argument. It was a knockdown dragout. Not physical, but they got screaming at each other. He gets in the car and goes home. Yeah, 200 miles away. He left her there. Next day, they came to see me. She sat down to listen to him for 45 minutes. He was eloquent in describing what had happened. It was convincing. I thought, this is the worst woman that ever lived. I mean, he so described what she did wrong. The truth is, it wasn't her, it was him. But that was his view. That was his perception of it. It took 45 minutes. He took a breath. It was my turn to talk. And I said to him, what you argued about is not the problem. The fact that you argued is the problem. God said, don't do that. What do you do instead of argue then? How do you handle that? I've been asked that many times, and here's the answer. It's 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read you what Dr. Tom Constable summarized about 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, as it's affectionately called. Here's how you deal with it. Here's what he said. Love does not deal with other people in a way that injures their dignity. Love does not deal with other people in a way that injures their dignity. It comes right out of 1 Corinthians 13. It does not insist on having its own way, nor does it put its own interest before the needs of others. Here it comes. Love is not irritable. You ever get irritated? It's clear in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not get irritated. So when you get irritated, not loving. Love is not irritable or touchy, and here it is, and it absorbs. It's a shock absorber. It absorbs offenses, insults, and inconveniences for the sake of others' welfare. What you do instead of arguing is absorb. It's what love does. It's what Jesus did. He went to the cross and absorbed all the sin. That's what we are to do. Absorb. Don't fight back. Don't argue. Don't disturb the peace. Absorb. Don't stuff so that it boils like a pressure cooker. Let it go. Let it go. Let him or her win. God is most concerned about peace. Don't disturb the peace. When you argue, you disturb the peace. He goes on to say that love does not keep a record of offenses received to pay them back. So that's why you let it go. You want to grow? Don't argue. You want to grow? Absorb it. You want to grow? Don't be anxious. You want to grow? Don't be angry. Fourth thing on the list, and last. Arguments start when you're trying to be right. I want my point made. Listen to me. That's the nature of an argument. You want to be right. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not seek its own. This one literally changed my life the day I decided to live by it. Here's what it means. Love does not trade being right for somebody else's feelings. You know what you do when you argue? You want to be right. You just want your point heard. You want to be right. So your emotions elevate. You push your point. You get irritated. You walk away angry. Argument after argument after argument will destroy a relationship. See it all the time. As a matter of fact, people come in, they have them sit on a couch. I can tell the state of a relationship by how close they sit together on the couch. Had a young couple come in the other day, madly in love, until that day. They came in, they sat like that. I pointed it out, and you know what happened? She moved closer. She said, I'll show you, you know. But that's right. You, when you're really angry at somebody, you don't want to be by them. You don't want to look at them. So you can tell the state of a relationship by how close you sit together. Now, it's not what just, rather, what you say. It's how you say it. You ever been on the receiving end of a little bite in somebody's voice? A little tone of voice? I just saw some eyes roll. It's not just what you say, like, that's just stupid. It's how you say it. There's that little bite in your voice. Working with a couple of girls, 6, 8, and 10, or 11. And the 6-year-old, no, I'm sorry, 8-year-old, 8, 9, that's right, 8, 9, and 11. I see them together, and the 8-year-old said to me, my sister hurt my feelings. I said, really? What did she say? She said, you're lazy. And the 9-year-old is the one who delivered that message to her younger sister. I turned to her and she said, yeah, I said it, and I was wrong. I said, well, wait a minute, hold on. Let's think about this. Were you right? She said, yeah, I think I was. So it's not what you said, it was how you said it. She just grinned because I came to her defense, right? And I said, okay, show me how you said it. Well, I said, you're just lazy. And I looked to the 8-year-old and she said, that's how she said it. You know, she was really bothered by that. I said, okay, let's say it a little differently. Let's say it without the bite, without the tone. And the 9-year-old said, it took her twice. She had to wash that attitude away, but she did it. But what was interesting is she took ownership. The 9-year-old said, yeah, I did it. And then she finally said, okay, you're being lazy. I looked at the 8-year-old and she said, oh, that was okay. I said, were you in fact being lazy? Yeah, I was. She said, I wanted her to hand me something and I could have gotten it myself. It's not what she said, the 9-year-old. It was how she said it. When she changed the way she said it, her younger sister accepted it. So be aware of your tone of voice when you're communicating anything. I've had to really work at that myself. Back in the 80s, I've done consulting work with companies, and I was speaking to the lady who was over the accounting office. Her name was Mary. And I was telling her about catching that tone of voice. And I thought I had arrived. I thought, I'm beyond that now, right? And I mentioned it to her. I said, yeah, the people with my temperament or personality can have a little bite in their voice. You know what she said? Yeah, John, I've noticed that about you. I said, what? To myself, right? But I've never forgotten that. I never have forgotten that. I am so aware. I still slip. Living the Christian life is a decision to enter it, but then it's a process until the day you die. Some of these things you have to work on constantly. But those who grow are those who do work on it constantly. So watch your tone of voice. Now you know, perhaps, not to be anxious, don't you? You know not to be angry. You know not to argue. You know to have sweetness in your voice. If you're doing those things regularly, consistently, you know what James says? What does he say? You are what? Deceived. Bible knowledge to you is worthless if it doesn't impact you at that level. It's not what you know. It's what you do with what you know. So I would like to challenge you. Pick one from the list. Don't be anxious. Pick one and do it for one day. You might pick, don't be angry, pick it. For one day, don't be angry. Don't be an argumentative person for one day. Watch your tone of voice for one day. Pick one and go do it for one day. Howard Hendricks was a professor at Dallas Seminary, and he said something that impacted my life to this moment. He would sit back in his chair. He was belovedly called the prof. And he sat back, had his feet up on the podium in class, and he'd say, "Gentlemen, always keep something on your back burner." And I've done that off and on all of my Christian life. I'd have something in the back of my head. When given a free moment, I'd bring it forward to think about it. Now, my challenge to you is this. Pick one and go do it. Because it's not what you know. It's what you do with what you know. Let's pray. Lord, your word is precious, life-changing, cuts to the bone. And we just need to respect it, respect you, and go do it. Pray you would stir within our heart the desire to just do what you say. In Jesus' name, amen.